This morning we're going to talk about the Nicene Creed. Again, if you didn't grow up with these creeds, then maybe it feels a bit obscure, but as we go through it, I'm hoping it's going to be very helpful and you'll see the value of these creeds. But why don't I go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, then I want to read some scripture, and then we'll dive into our creed here. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, just for the blessing of being able to gather together and to learn biblical truths, Lord. We know that these creeds are not inspired, but they are derived from inspired scripture. And so we pray that we would just rightly understand and rightly divide and really wrap our arms around the truth that's contained, and that would enrich our lives, enrich our understanding and value of Christ. And we pray that you would bless this study in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to open by just looking at John chapter 1. I just want to read this prologue of John's gospel because I think it's going to play a big part in what we talk about today. So just John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So again, just a very powerful, dynamic passage about the person of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, which we'll talk about. You know, other passages really are the high divinity, high glory passages about Christ. Colossians 1:15 through 20 is another one of those. Philippians 2:6 through 11 is another one of those. So a lot of high Christology passages. And I wanted to read this one to set this conversation in our minds before we get rolling here. So again, we're working through, this is number two here, working from the book Christ and Creed. If you have not picked one of those up, I think there's still a few in the back on the shelf there that you can work from there. But last week we talked about the Apostles' Creed, and I think most people or many people would say you've at least heard of it or recited it as a kid. I know I asked last week, but how many of you in this room learned the Nicene Creed when you were a kid in church? I have one hand, maybe two, three. Oh, we have a couple. All right, very good. A little bit more uncommon. Not a lot of churches do the Nicene Creed, but still, and there's different versions of the Nicene Creed, as I came to realize later on in life, but this is the one that's printed in the, there's a Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms book that just came out from Crossway last year, edited by Chad Van Dixhorn, and that's very helpful to kind of wrap your arms around sort of the more modern expressions of the creeds and confessions. And so that's what we'll tackle here is the Nicene Creed. So I'm going to start by just reading the creed, and then we'll get into some of the history, and then we'll try to work through as much of this as possible. As you're going to see, a lot of this is derived, built on the back of the Apostles' Creed. But as we're going to see, there's quite a bit more added in. So if you're just coming in and you need an outline, I know I'm going to make you my outline or my handout guy, Scott. Thank you. So here's the Nicene Creed. It says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins and look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that is the Nicene Creed. And so where do we get this creed from? And you can see when you just read this, so much of the language is derivative of the Apostles' Creed. It's almost as if they took the Apostles' Creed and kind of built this on top of it, and that's essentially what they did. The Apostles' Creed really being an early version of the old Roman Creed. This one is a little bit newer than that. So to kind of set the stage here, the basis for the Nicene Creed came about right around the year 318. You have the first three centuries of the early church. You have a lot of persecution. Persecution officially comes to end in 313 AD with what's called the Edict of Milan, where persecution is then outlawed against Christians. And then you have the rise of Constantine as emperor. But as right around that same time, in 318, there was a teacher, a presbyter, a teacher in Alexandria. His name was Arius. And Arius was teaching a Bible study, and he was trying to explain the person of Jesus Christ. He's trying to explain who Jesus is, and begins to teach about how, you know, Jesus is a man, because we see him in the Gospels, but really starts to relegate him as being lower than God. And actually, there's a couple of quotes in here. I included them in the chapter. I don't have them memorized, probably for good reason, but Arius, you know, he was saying things like, "The Son possesses nothing proper to God in the real sense of propriety, for he was not equal to God, and nor is he yet of the same substance. The Father is other than the Son in substance because he is without beginning." And so, you know, he started to teach, and there was even a phrase that became very popular talking about Jesus. The phrase was this: "There once was a time when he was not." So arguing for not the eternity of Christ, but that Jesus had a beginning of some kind and was a created being who then was sort of especially graced by God in some way. So Arius was teaching this to his Bible study, and eventually the teaching became so popular that the bishop of Alexandria, and his name was Alexander. So imagine having the name Alexander of Alexandria. It's like Nathan of Nathantown. Anyway, so The bishop of Alexandria hears about this teaching and immediately goes to war with Arius through documents. You know, he's trying to correct his theology and say, that's not how we understand Jesus at all. And was fighting this battle. And the battle began to become so big in Alexandria that other regions, other towns, other cities began to be aware of it. And it even reached the debate reached the throne of Emperor Constantine. Constantine's a new emperor. He's trying to keep unity in the Roman Empire. And so what he decides to do is he says, all right, well, this thing is becoming far greater than what we can solve locally. So he calls a council in 325, and it's to take place in the city of Nicaea. So this is where we get the Nicene Creed. But they gather together in Nicaea in 325, and they call, we believe it's about 220 bishops from all over the known Roman Empire. So this is like a delegation of all these different churches. So the key bishops, not just local pastors, but pastors that are kind of over regions, they all come together. They get together in Nicaea. They meet for about a month. And what they're doing is they're reading scripture. They're reading places like John chapter 1. They're reading Philippians 2. They're reading Colossians 1:15. They're reading Hebrews. They're looking at all the scriptures that talk about Jesus. They're also examining all the writings from the early church fathers. And again, just trying to understand, okay, who is Jesus? Now, they know who he is, but they want to be able to evaluate the arguments and evaluate the opposition. At the end of that month, they arrive at something called the Creed of Nicaea. Not the Nicene Creed, but the Creed of Nicaea. It's very similar to the Nicene Creed. I think I've actually printed most of it or some of it in the book. But the Creed of Nicaea, and they basically anathematize Arius and two of his followers. So all 220 bishops signed this creed, but the three guys that were there representing the Arian view did not sign it, and they were deemed to be false teachers and even heretics. And so at this point, the creed carries the day, and they say, okay, well, this is orthodoxy as far as we know it. Again, they're not inventing orthodoxy. They're simply looking at Scripture and trying to understand, okay, what do we believe is true about Jesus? What have we always believed? What have we been taught? What's been handed down to us by the apostles and the apostolic fathers? What is truth? What is absolute doctrinal truth? And they all agree. All 220 agree. And so we think the day is settled. But then eventually, in 337, Constantine passes away, new regime, and then suddenly Arianism begins to take ground again. There was another young deacon at the Council of Nicaea. His name was Athanasius. If you guys ever heard of Athanasius, he was a big to-do. He was the deacon under Alexander. He begins to take up the mantle and spends most of his life arguing and fighting for the content of the Nicene doctrine. He gets exiled like five times because it depends on who's in power. But Arianism really gains traction, but he's contending for who Christ really is. And the contention is this, that Jesus Christ is not somehow less than God. He is God. But that was, again, being contested. Then you fast forward and you get to another group of pastors known as the Cappadocian Fathers. You have guys like Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa. You have all these pastors that are kind of taking up the mantle from Athanasius, and they're also fighting and contending for truth. By the time you get to Emperor Theodosius, he calls another council in 381, the Council of Constantinople, and he says, okay, there's been decades of fighting over this issue. We're going to settle this right now. We're gonna anathematize Arianism, and we're gonna just really get together and settle this. So he calls this council. Again, hundreds of bishops show up, and from the end of this council, they take the Creed of Nicaea, they modify and revise. There's actually some anathemas that they pull out of it, but they settle on this Nicene Creed. Because this takes place in Constantinople, some scholars refer to this as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but we don't say it that way. We just call it the Nicene Creed, okay? But for all intents and purposes, this is the revision of the Creed of Nicaea, okay? So we get this from a combination of the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople. This is where we get this doctrine, okay? So what does this actually teach us? Now, we get into, I really want to try to stay on track and finish within an hour, but I love this stuff. It gets so exciting, I could just talk for hours. So we see here the structure, the beginning of the creed. We believe in one God. Again, the one refers to, we're monotheistic. We don't believe in many gods. We believe in one God and designates the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That sounds just like what? The Apostles' Creed, doesn't it? They add in this one little phrase, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Anybody know where that phrase comes from? It's from Colossians 1:16, okay? So this is, all they're doing at this point is just pulling out scripture references and they're adding it into the creed. So this is pretty straightforward. They've already established, they already all agree about this. No one was fighting against the fatherhood of God. But then you shift now into Jesus Christ. Now this section on Christ is far longer than the Apostles' Creed. And as we're going to see next week when we get into the definition of Chalcedon, we extend this teaching quite a bit further. Greg, do you need a handout? Do you need one of these? I think did Joellen come in? And you need one too. So yeah, if we could hand those out. Thank you. So now we're getting into the doctrine of Christ. And so this is really what the creed ultimately is about. Even though we do see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the goal of this council, of both these councils, was to establish and sort of nail down orthodoxy about Christ. And so we get to some buzzwords here. And what I want to do is, again, I don't want to go line by line. I don't want to do an expositional commentary. I've done that in the book. The goal really is just to try to get down a lot of these key terms and key buzzwords, because these can be confusing if they're left untaught. But we get into this here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we see this word begotten several times. We see begotten here in that first line. The next line, begotten of the Father before all words. And then two lines down, begotten, not made. Okay? So over and over again, we see begotten, begotten, begotten. But this word begotten comes from the Bible. And one of the examples that we saw already was in John chapter 1. It appears again in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It shows up again in 1 John. I believe it's chapter 3. I think it's verse 16. But this word begotten over and over again is used. And to talk about why this is important, why is the word begotten so important? Because the church fathers here are trying to understand, okay, we know that Jesus is glorious. We know that we worship the Lord Jesus. You know, Titus 2:13 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas bows down and calls Jesus my Lord and my God. So over and over again, we do see that Jesus is God from the scriptures. That's not in question. But their question is, okay, we know he's God, but what is the Son's relation to the Father? You know, how are they connected? How do we see the Father and the Son? And so they're scanning the Bible, and they're trying to understand, okay, what does the Bible say about the Father and the relationship to the Son? And what they see over and over again is they see that the Father has begotten the Son. But he's also called the only begotten. So monogenes in the Greek, only begotten. But then we start to see, like for example, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. We know that's Jesus from verse 14. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They're trying to untangle, how do we understand that verse? How is it possible that the Word, who is Jesus, was with God, and then himself is God? How do we understand that? It's easy in the 21st century to go, well, we have this figured out. But in the 3rd century, they're going, okay, we have to nail down the language of this and try to teach this clearly, because we know, but we want to make sure everybody knows. So they're using this word begotten to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this word begotten, you know, it's really an older word. We don't say, oh, I've begat 3 children. We don't say it that way. But we understand that that's what we're talking about. This idea of another person coming out of or being connected to you some kind of way. Even though your children are not you, but they have come from you. That's the concept. But it's not that Jesus is somehow, you know, born from God as if he has a beginning, because we know that he is in the beginning of eternity. He's eternal. So how do we understand this? And so they write it this way. He's the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus Christ is unique. There's no one else like him. So nobody else can be begotten of God in this way. Nobody else. So he's the only begotten. That's from Scripture. And then it says here, begotten of the Father before all worlds. What does that tell us? What is it?
He always has been.
He always has been, right? Eternal. There is an infinite eternal. So it's not that he has a birthday and came into existence at some point. No, the Nicene Fathers are saying, okay, we know that he's begotten because Scripture says he's begotten, but we know he didn't come into being at some point. John chapter 8, he tells the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. He invokes the name of God, but he also invokes the status of infinity of God the Father. So we know that he is eternal. He's begotten of the Father before all worlds. And then we skip down here. He's begotten, not made. He wasn't created. That's against Arius. Arius says, oh yeah, he was created. And the Nicene Fathers are reading their Bibles and they're talking to each other saying, he was not created. He's begotten of the Father, but he didn't come into being at some point. His connection is begottenness, But then they kind of bring that even farther out. And what we call scholars and theologians refer to this relationship of the Father and the Son, this begottenness of the Son, as his eternal relation of origin. It's a very fancy way. Older textbooks call it modes of subsistence. What we really have to understand is that this is the relation between the Father and the Son, and it's an eternal relation. They've always been in this relation eternally, forever, and will always and forever be in this relation of the Son being begotten, only begotten of the Father. But then we see here that they're even bringing this farther out here, that he's not some kind of a lesser being. And there are people today who they say they love Jesus, but they relegate him to a lesser status. Oh, I love God the Father. They're all about the Father. But then they say, oh, and I love Jesus too, but he's less. And then the Spirit, well, we don't even know anything about the Spirit. So he's way down there. You know, they don't regard the persons of the Trinity, which we'll get into. They don't regard Jesus in the same, with the same glory. They just don't see it the same way. But the Nicene Fathers certainly did. And they're talking about Jesus, and they say he is God of God, light of light. And then I love this, punctuates the creed, very God of very God. So what's your takeaway from reading that line about Jesus? He's God, right? It's hard to get around that they're making the claim that he is God of God. He's not a lesser God. We saw from John 1, in him is light. He's the light of men. He is the true light. That's where they're pulling this from. Some versions of the creed actually delete very God or very God because they think it's redundant. I don't think it's redundant at all. I think it's just accentuating. It's actually a preaching technique to hammer the same thing a few times for the sake of emphasis. So to say he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, it's making the ardent point that we can't escape the fact that Jesus Christ is not just begotten of the Father, but he is God himself. And so this is a declaration of deity. And then they go on to further explain this even more. He's begotten, he's not made. Okay, begotten, not made. And then we get into, this becomes kind of the hallmark phrase of the Nicene Creed. Being of one substance with the Father. One substance. The Greek word that was used here was ousia. Ousia. Now, we're going to see in this creed and in the next creed, the terms, the Greek terms, get very confusing because they keep on using a lot of these terms over and over again, and sometimes they're synonymous and sometimes they're not. And for these couple centuries that all these scholars are debating and fighting and talking to each other, sometimes they talk past each other a little bit, and there's a lot of confusion. You read some of the old sources, and you're like, what are they talking about? They're trying to articulate something that is almost inarticulable. Okay? It's very difficult to understand. It's a mystery for us. So they're trying to understand. And so they use this word ousia, which can mean substance or essence. Essence, okay? And now talking about the Father, this really has to do with godness. That's how I like to think about it, godness. Saying here that Jesus is of one substance, ousia, essence, with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay? Now, this became a hot debated topic because the word in the original here is homoousia. So homo meaning one or singular. Ousios is that word substance. So homoousios. And that became a huge firestorm here because they're saying, well, we don't believe that he is one substance. That's what Arius says. Remember, I'm just going to read the quote again to you. Arius had specifically said that he didn't believe that the Son possessed anything proper to God in the real sense of his propriety. Arius says he's not equal to God, nor yet is he of the same substance as God. He's of a different, lower substance. The Father is other than the Son in substance because he's without beginning. And so Alexander, Athanasius, the Cappadocian Fathers, all these people, all these teachers and pastors and scholars and students of Scripture, they're all declaring with one voice, no, we believe that the Son is of the same, of one substance with the Father. Then we get into, over the years then, these other rising factions would try to sort of argue against that. We don't believe in homoousios, but you know, they say, well, why don't we just try to split the difference? And we'll say that he's of a similar substance. So they argue for this other group called not homoousios, but homoiousios. So a different, he's a similar, not the same, but similar. So you had meetings where they were literally fighting over one letter, the letter I. Is he homoousios or homoiousios? Well, they were arguing over this. Same versus similar. And it seems like semantics, doesn't it? At some point, we're like, maybe I could see it both ways. And they were emphatic in saying, no, it's not that he's some other lesser creature. He's not an angel. He's not a seraphim. He's not some other thing. He's not similar. He is of the same godness as the Father. And how do we know? Again, over and over again, you read your Bible and you see this emphatic declaration of Jesus, the deity and the majesty of Jesus Christ. I just even think about, I'm just kind of flipping over here, 2 Corinthians, there's so many different places here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the very last verse in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You see this elevating the Father, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit on the same plane. Matthew 28, Jesus commands that we baptize converts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus himself is placing all of their names, the Father, Son, and Spirit, on the same plane. Because again, if God is the Father only and there is no Son, then to elevate the name of Christ or even the name of the Spirit to the same place would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? You can't put your name up there with God. What happens in John chapter 5 when Jesus says, "My Father is working and I am also working with him"? What did the Jews do to him, or what do they want to do to him when he made that claim? Verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That seems like a pretty innocuous thing to say, except that for this reason, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see that? Jesus himself is placing his own personhood in the same realm and the same status as God the Father. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." That's not one in personhood indistinguishable. It's one in unity. They're of one substance, one ousia, one essence together. I think about it like this, and analogies are, you'll learn this from me, analogies are terrible when you talk about Trinitarian anything because they always fail. But if I could just push this analogy a smidge, if I take this water bottle, inside this water bottle is water. I take this water bottle and I pour it into another vessel. It's a different vessel, but it's the same substance. It's the same essence. I've poured this water into that water. It's not that the Father pours himself and creates the Son, but they share the same essence together, okay? They are of one substance. That's how we've understood it. So this was a huge thing. Again, they're not saying anything that Scripture doesn't bear witness to, but there was a lot of contention because people, let me ask the question this way. What is the one way to attack the entire Christian faith in a way to destroy it? What do you have to attack? Jesus, that's right. If you attack Jesus, if you can unseat Jesus, you unseat his work. If you unseat his work, you unseat the gospel, then all of us perish. So they don't ever, you know, heretics don't ever go after, they don't fight with us about eschatology, end times. They don't fight with us about, you know, baptism, modes and meaning of baptism. That's not where the contention comes in, even though people fight about all kinds of stuff. But where do false teachers always go to? They attack God's word and they attack his person. Notice that all the Judaistic religions have no problem with God the Father. They also have no problem with God the Spirit. But they do have a problem with God the Son. Every possible Judaistic religion apart from Christianity. It stands or falls on Jesus. So, of course, this is where the battle is going to be, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But again, this is answering the question, okay, who is Jesus? His relation to the Father is begotten, not made. That's going to come back, by the way, in not just the definition of Chalcedon, but also the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed expands on the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll get to. But this becomes very key, begotten Son of God of one substance, ousia, with the Father. Then it goes on. Now we get into some gospel territory, don't we? Who for us men, that's a general term for humanity, and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now again, we're talking about incarnation here. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the scriptures. These are all gospel details, aren't they? So all of this is what we understand to be, you'd have information like this in the gospel where you say, okay, we all have sin. We understand that there's sins, and we're going to get to remission of sins at the bottom here, but that Jesus Christ came, was born by the Virgin Mary, was come into being incarnate, that God wrapped himself in human body, became flesh, dwelt among us, was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again. And so we understand that his resurrection is what gives us resurrection power, resurrection life. So again, these are all gospel details. It says he ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom shall have no end. Again, that's almost identical to the Apostles' Creed. All these are basically quotations or summaries of Bible verses. These are all just scriptural truths here. But the main idea of this portion of the creed is to nail down and just establish the understanding of who is Jesus. And the question again is he God? Is he God? The next statement, the next creed in the definition of Chalcedon gets to how he can be God and man, the two natures, the hypostatic union. But right now we're only asking and answering, is he God? And the creed declares with no compromise, no question, yes, he is. Okay? Let me pause just for a second and ask, before we get to the Holy Spirit section and the others, any questions about this section so far? Yep, so the term that we refer to talk about the relation of the Father and the Son and also of the Holy Spirit is called eternal relations of origin. Eternal relations of origin. Now, it sounds weird because, well, they don't have an origin. Well, yeah, except that that origin is eternal. Again, it's kind of a paradox. How could you have an origin if you're eternal? Well, that's how it is, right? So eternal relations of origin, it's also called modes of subsistence. Yep, modes of subsistence. That will not be on the final, okay? They're challenging words, and the thing is, we don't bat those around a lot in our common Christian vernacular. But again, the curious Christian really wants to understand, you know, how do I know what I know about Jesus? And how has the church always tried to understand who he is? And this is what they're doing. They're doing this hard work of understanding. That's a great question. So after we get to the section of on Christ, we then get to, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son spoke... together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Now, remember back to the Apostles' Creed, they only say one thing. They say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and they kind of move on, right? What happens over the course of time is by the time you get to, I want to say, who wrote the major work on the Spirit? I want to say it was Basil of Caesarea. Anyway, at that season of time, they began to write more and explore more of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, it wasn't that they denied him before, but it's like as soon as the church realizes that there's sort of gaps in understanding, we tend to take up the mantle and contend for truth. It's been happening for 2,000 years. It's not that doctrine changes. I want to be very clear about that. It's not that we have invented new doctrine, but what happens is the church realizes that something hasn't really been discussed yet, and they say, we need to talk about this, and so then we pursue it. Early church, you're talking about basics and essentials like who is Jesus, Trinity, you know, very core things. By the time of the Reformation, you're getting into, okay, how do we understand justification by faith, and what do we mean by sola scriptura and realms of authority? And so nowadays, you're getting into all kinds of stuff. I mean, now our big fights these days are on the views of the millennium and the end times and things like that. We don't really fight anymore about the person of Jesus because we have established orthodoxy. We understand now. Again, you always have false teachers that come in, but there's always a development of doctrine. There's always a, not progressive revelation, but progressive understanding, okay? Even a couple years ago, I remember, if you guys ever heard of Rob Bell, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. And in his book, Love Wins, he basically argues that there is no hell, that because God is love and love wins, then everybody goes to heaven. Well, what did that do for the church? We went back to our Bible and say, wait a second here. Now, we know the doctrine of hell, but we did a whole bunch of work. And as soon as that book came out, a whole slew of new books came out from other pastors and teachers to re-articulate what do we understand about the doctrine of hell. And so we re-established and re-identified orthodoxy, even though we've always understood what hell is. So again, that's what happened. So by this point, 381, you have these pastors getting together saying, okay, we need to talk a little more about the Holy Spirit. Because we've talked about Jesus as begotten, the only begotten Son of God. We've talked about him being one substance of the Father. But now we're getting into the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then it says that he is the Lord and giver of life. This is interesting because normally we identify Lord with the Son, don't we? But he, in several places in the Bible, is also called the Lord, meaning master, meaning having authority over us, and giver of life. Again, didn't John 1 say that Jesus is the giver of life? Well, yeah, but Genesis 1 says that the Father is the giver of life. Yes, but the Spirit hovered over the waters. So it's difficult to understand, but we know for sure that the Spirit also is giver of life. We don't take that away from him. And then, after this line, we get into the eternal relation of origin of the Holy Spirit now. Now, what is the relation of Father to Son? What's that word? Begotten, right? We just covered that. But now we get into, what is the relation of the Spirit to the Father and Son? Is it the same thing? Can it be begotten? Can it be begotten? I'm seeing shaking heads. No. Why can't it be begotten? Why can't the Spirit be begotten of the Father? There's only one Son, right? He is the only begotten Son. So the Nicene Fathers say, well, gee willikers, we can't call him begotten, so what is his relation? Well, the Bible actually tells us, I think it's from John 16, if I'm not mistaken, they were, again, scouring Scripture, trying to understand, what do we know about the Spirit? John 15. I knew I had someone who knew the Bible better than me. That's good. Okay, fine. All right. I was trying to give you props here. I was trying to give you props. Trying to have read your Lola, you're a ham. All right. John 15, where am I? In verse 26. There, it's right in front of me. So John 15, 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who what? Proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have seen with me from the beginning. So they use this word, proceeds. Now, believe it or not, this notion of procession from the Father and the Son, that's known as the filioque, that was a huge controversy which split the church in half. And the Eastern Western church split in the middle of the 11th century over the filioque. And I'll be very honest with you, I haven't studied that far ahead in church history to know why that was such a big thing. My guess is it has to do with the person of Christ, and I don't really know, to be quite honest with you. I got to go do my homework. But for here, and the reason I say that because some versions of this creed do not include from the Son. So depending on which version of the creed you read. But this version of the creed, which I believe is correct, proceeding from the Father and the Son, why do I believe that he proceeds from the Father and the Son? Because verse 26 says he's from the Father. But what does Jesus say? When the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So there is a ascending from the Father and the Son. There is a proceeding from the Father and the Son here. That's why they say this. And so instead of begotten, now we have this other word for the Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds. This is the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now, volumes have been written. What does it mean for the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son? We don't know. They were trying to figure it out. We don't really know what this procession looks like. We don't understand what these eternal relationships look like. We know that they're united. We know that they're one in unity. But I don't understand, and no one understands, how the Spirit and the Son relate internally. We don't understand the relationships because the Bible doesn't tell us. We know that they talk to each other. John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. They're obviously united and close and of one will. And we even see on earth that Jesus has a submissive will to the Father on earth. And so there's mystery about how this all works. But yet we still see that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Why do you think that that's important to establish the procession of the Spirit from the Father and from the Son? Why do you think that's important? Yes, it establishes their relationship and it places the Holy Spirit in that same deified realm, doesn't it? It's not just that the Son is of one substance as the Father. By implication, the Holy Spirit is as well. Now, this gets fleshed out a lot more later on in subsequent creeds, but for now, we see that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and then it says, who with the Father and the Son, here it is, together is worshiped and glorified. You can't worship and glorify the Spirit if he's not God. Otherwise, it's blasphemy, isn't it? So you see here, even though they don't use the word Trinity yet, Trinity doesn't show up for another 100 years or so, the word Trinity is not there, but don't we see the triune nature of God already expressed? We saw the triune nature of God expressed in the Apostles' Creed. We've always had the triune nature of God, but we're expressing more and more and more. And then we see also the Spirit who spoke by the prophets. That's really the only inference to Scripture. But that's not really on the chopping block at this point. They're not talking about Scripture. They're talking about the persons of the Trinity. And so now we have this establishment of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son and being worthy of worship and glory. Any questions about the Holy Spirit? Again, we will come to him a lot more later, but any questions at this juncture about the Spirit? All right. I've been going through this with my men's theology group, and I'll tell you, there's so many terms, it's hard to kind of shove them all into your mind, but just the more that you're reading and studying, I mean, and this is not self-promotion, but if you read this book a couple of times, you get the verbiage in your head, and it starts to make a lot of sense, and it's very helpful. So moving on from the Spirit, now we see this sort of reiteration of the I believe in the one holy Catholic, and now we've added another modifier, apostolic church. Now, we talked about last time how the church, ecclesia in the Greek, it's the gathered assembly of all believers. The creed affirms that we believe in one church. We don't have divided churches. Now, there is the church that's across town and the church over in this state, and there are local assemblies, but there are not different saved peoples. There's not different ways of salvation. All who are saved in Christ are all together one church. And what does the word Catholic mean? Universal, that's right. So when we see these words, especially those who've come out of the Catholic Church, maybe are a little bit triggered when they see that word for today's culture, Catholic just means universal. So we're talking about the affirmation of one holy, which is set apart, universal, Catholic. And then we see this apostolic church. Well, how does that factor into all this? There's a newer movement these days called the New Apostolic Reformation. It's a good time, let me tell you. No, the NAR, it's a heretical movement. They believe that God did not call apostles for, 1900 years, and now there's a new wave of the Spirit, and now he is reinstituting apostleship, and now all these people all around the world are being established as new apostles with new revelation and new orders for the church, okay? It's very dangerous. What do you have to do to become an apostle of this new reformation? Well, you have to be appointed by one of your friends, and you have to pay a fee to a website, and once you do that, there it is, right? The fee's not very much. They're not making a lot of money off this. But the whole idea is it's manufactured. There's actually an apostle of New England right now. I haven't met the guy yet, but I want to for lots of reasons. it's just crazy. But this is the stuff that people buy into. And we see words like apostolic and we go, what is this talking about? In the creed, however, this is a reference to authority. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, okay? So our foundation is not some other authority, not some other gospel, not some other testament. The New Testament is written by the apostles. The apostles are functioning under the assumed authority of Christ, or actually not even assumed authority, delegated authority of Christ. So when we talk about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, it is the church that is founded on the apostles' teaching. That's Acts chapter 2, right? Verse 42. The early church was, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to, well, I'm missing one, to the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. There we go. Teaching, fellowship, bread, prayer. There we go. But they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament teaching. So every single church, every single gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church that belongs to Christ, we're all built on the exact same authority. We can claim the apostles as our authority because it's the apostles' teaching, which is Christ's teaching. So that's why the Bible is so important. This is not based on me or the elders. We're not personality-driven. And that's been the tendency over the course of Christianity is to follow individual leaders. And that's how cults rise up. There's always some leader who claims to be Christian and he gets the people follow after him and they get led astray. Let me just tell you, maybe I don't even have to say it, but if you're following me here, you're sadly mistaken. And ask my wife, she'll tell you the same. Don't follow me in that regard. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that this is what we follow. So the foundation of this church and every church is the apostolic authority and doctrine. That's the point. So that's what we believe in. We believe in the one universal, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And that is what we affirm. We also hear, it says, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Now this phrase got kind of... there's been a lot that's been read into this phrase, I believe. This is not an advocation of baptismal regeneration. That's not what this is talking about. And how do we know? Well, because Romans chapter 6, for example, I think we read it this morning, talks about our spiritual baptism. You must be born again, but how are you born again? You're born again by the Spirit. And when the Spirit then convicts you of your sin and regenerates you, you experience a new spiritual baptism. That is not something external. Now, you're baptized physically as an obedience of faith, right? Now, whether or not you fight over infant baptism or believer's baptism, credo baptism, our church is a credo Baptist church. We believe that Christian believers are supposed to declare their faith and then be baptized. But even if you believe in paedobaptism, infants, any gospel preaching church that baptizes babies acknowledges that that's not what saves them. There's a different reason covenantally for them, but that's not what this is all about. It's not baptism physically for the sake of remission of sins. Rather, this is the spiritual baptism that Romans 6 talks about, that you have been buried with Christ, in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so you too might walk in newness of life. So this is a spiritual baptism, and what does that spiritual baptism produce? Well, I think that this one baptism for the remission of sins, that's a gospel catchphrase, personally. I think that's why they wrote it this way. And because this spiritual baptism signifies a lot of different things. It signifies being convicted of sin and repentance. It signifies regeneration. It signifies justification. It signifies confession. It signifies forgiveness. It signifies adoption. All of these doctrines of the gospel are bound up in us being reborn, having a spiritual new birth in Christ. And so we believe, we can all attest and affirm that we acknowledge and believe in one spiritual baptism for the forgiveness or the remission of sins, okay? Any questions about that or anything up to this point as we're kind of marching our way through here? Any questions? All right. It also talks about, look for the resurrection of the dead. We talked about that a little bit this morning, that our hearts are not set on this world. We're set for the world to come. We look forward to the final resurrection of the dead. We look forward to the life of the world to come. And so that's kind of how this is being laid out, is, again, built on the Apostles' Creed, but we do see quite a bit of information that is new, that is kind of being developed here. Before I open up for any other final questions, I've actually made pretty good time here. Before I open up for other questions, though, I want to just kind of talk about some of these buzzwords again. When we talk about the one substance with the Father, the Greek is ousia, substance. But then we're going to see, as we're going to go on, that the word ousia is also set against this other word called hypostasis, which is personhood. And so we're going to see that as time goes on and as we're talking about these creeds, they're using different words for different things. So when we talk about Trinity, and we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks here, that we believe in one divine ousia, one divine substance, one God who exists in three distinct hypostases or persons. So three persons, that's Father, Son, Spirit, three hypostases, as they recall it, comprising one deity, one ousia, one substance of God. And so we're going to see that over and over again. This is not going to be the last time I use these words, but I just want to get these back in your mind again before we proceed too far, okay? Any other questions? We've covered a lot of territory, but any questions that I can be helpful in clarifying? The question is the insertion of the name Pontius Pilate, was that inserted for the purpose of taking away some of the anti-Semitic tendencies? It's actually interesting you bring that up, because the early church really did struggle with anti-Semitism, not in the same way that we would see, not like Nazi Germany, it isn't like that. The early church really struggled because they looked at Israel, because Israel was judged. 70 AD, the temple's destroyed and they're all banished, and Israel is no more. And they wandered for basically 1900 years until they repopulated the area that's being fought over even right now. So for a long time, the Jews were discarded and roaming with no home. And so it became kind of a popular thing for even believers to say, well, you guys are under judgment because you rejected the Messiah. This is your fault that you're doing this to yourself. Even though they're technically correct, we bristle against that, because we're like, well, yeah, but frankly, so did the Gentiles. The Gentiles killed them too. I mean, Pontius Pilate was a Gentile. He was being delivered to the hands of the Romans. So the point in the Romans, or the Gentiles versus the Jews, they're represented at the cross here. All of humanity is guilty, essentially, of persecuting and rejecting Christ. And if we had been in the same spot, we would have as well. But as to the question about whether or not they put Pontius Pilate in there to undermine anti-Semitism, I don't know. My suspicion is probably not. My hunch, more so, is that by referencing Pontius Pilate, they're grounding the events in history. It's more talking about the fact that it's not just some, you know, it's not just something that happened a long time ago and we forgot about it. No, this is a specific reference to even people in the Roman Empire reading this would have remembered back to 300 years ago, Pontius Pilate, you know, persecuting and killing Jesus. So I think it's more of a grounding of history than it is a fight against anti-Semitism. But that the church has always struggled with that because of the place of the Jews with that. And I'm actually toying with the idea of delivering a sermon soon in light of everything going on in the world to talk about Israel history, past, present, and future, and talk about the consummation of the restoration of Israel in the future. I'm thinking about that. So maybe you guys can convince me to do it. I don't know. But I think it's important to talk about, because otherwise we do run the risk of blaming the unbelieving Israel for what they did. But yeah, it's a whole other rabbit trail over there, but it's interesting for sure. So the question about whether we include the Virgin Mary, I think the same thing. I think, number one, it grounds it in the Gospels, number one. But also, too, if we talk about that Christ was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, we're talking about a very... just push it open. We're talking about a very specific thing that actually has a theological meaning for it. the reason why the virgin birth is so important is because it's in the virgin birth that we understand the sinlessness of Christ. So because Christ is truly man, he is like us in every possible way, Hebrews 4:15 says, except for sin. And how do we understand that he inherited a human nature without a sin nature? It comes through the virgin birth. So I think that not only has it always been orthodoxy to reiterate that, but by talking about the virgin birth, it speaks to the sinlessness of Christ. And the sinlessness of Christ is essential because without his sinlessness, without his flawless perfection and righteousness, his sacrificial death doesn't do anything for us. So I think that's why virgin birth has been foundational orthodoxy from the beginning, because it grounds, it roots the gospel in this, in his nature, in his sinless nature. So his birth by the Spirit through the Virgin Mary, I think that's really important. Subsequent, you know, eras have sort of deified Mary. So that's, I think, why Protestants have such a hard time, because we worry about venerating Mary. But I think we have to remember that she is our dear sister, and she had a privileged position. I mean, she was given a tremendous privilege of caring and giving birth and loving and caring for the Son. I mean, I don't believe that she is a co-mediatrix of salvation in heaven, but I do believe that she is given certain rewards and certain crowns because she physically cared for Jesus for 30 years of his life and loved him in a way that probably not many other people did. So she is a blessed person in that regard, but she's not deified. But I think we don't want to bristle against her per se, but yeah, it's a challenging thing because of what's happened with Mary. Poor girl's got a bad rap, you know, so. So when did Marian veneration begin? If you read early church history, and I am not a pro, by the way, I'm reading as I go here, but it really began very early on. I mean, we started to see really sort of like in the I think it's in the, is it in the definition of Chalcedon? I think it's referring to Mary as the God bearer. That was a huge bone of contention for the early church, because they were nervous about the concept of Jesus having a birthday and placing Mary in such a high position. But there's always been a reverence for Mary. But frankly, it wasn't until the Council of Trent, and even until the 19th century, that we see the veneration of Mary to the status that she's at right now. It wasn't until, I think it's 1870, I don't remember which pope it was, but this whole veneration of Mary is very, very new. This was not, even the time of the reformers didn't have Mary at the place it is now, or that she is now in Roman Catholic dogma. So the veneration we have now is about 150 years old. Very, very new. Good question. Any other questions about this creed or any other rabbit trails you'd like to explore today? I love rabbit trails, by the way. So next week, we're going to cover the definition of Chalcedon, which I think is such a cool document. I can't wait to teach on it. And again, the goal of studying these is not just to know a little church history. The goal, I believe, at least for me, is to see Christ a little clearer. And when you praise and worship him, that you would know how to speak rightly about him, but also that you would have a higher place in your heart for him, that you would see him the way that the church has always seen him, as God of God, light of light, very God of very God, just these wonderful phrases that speak to the magnificent glory of Christ. So that's my hope in the book. It's my hope for you all, that your love and adoration of Jesus would just grow more and more and more. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this group. Such a joy to just talk about these wonderful doctrines and even to pursue other questions of curiosity. Lord, I really enjoy that, and I thank you that we have such an open forum to do that. And just pray, Lord, that this would be a blessing and an encouragement to your people, and that as we continue to learn and study these true doctrines, Lord, that you would just magnify Christ in our hearts, that we would love you, Lord Jesus, more and more and more, and give right honor and worship to Father, Son, and Spirit, that we would really worship you as the God that you really are. And so thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you for your beloved saints here. We bless you and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.